We turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. The passages of Scripture that we read this morning pertain primarily to the matter of divorce and remarriage. But the sermon will be much broader, including all of the sins against the seventh commandment. We will read the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24 and then read also from Mark 10. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. We turn now to Mark 10. We'll read verses 2 through 12. And the Pharisees came to him, that is, to Jesus, and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement, and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife, and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and be married to another, she committeth adultery. We read that far. We consider this morning the seventh commandment, as explained by the Catechism, Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that, therefore, we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world of our culture today, as you know, is a domain of utter sexual debauchery, adultery and fornication, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality and bestiality, pornography and harlotry, are all both permitted and promoted by our culture today, in its television, in its film, in its music, and in its books, and in its practice. But that is no surprise, no great wonder, for the world of our culture today, beloved, has rejected God, has rejected the Scriptures. It has rejected creationism, and it has rejected the Ten Commandments. And it has replaced these with atheism, with the philosophy of evolution, and with moral relativism. No surprise, really, that we live in a culture of sexual debauchery, is it? Of course. If there is no God, if man is just an evolved animal, why ought not man to act like an animal in regard to sex? Of course. If there are no moral absolutes, then there is no seventh commandment either. And why not enjoy the lust of the flesh? Of course. Why should we outlaw sexual promiscuity? Why should we outlaw adultery? Why should we forbid fornication and divorce and all the rest? Because of this ungodly philosophy of our age, the world today has degenerated into a thoroughly sexually corrupt culture, as you know. This is the result. Instinct and lust are now promoted in our culture as perfectly legitimate to satisfy however one may desire. And so, beloved, it is urgent that we as the church be antithetical to the world, also in respect to the seventh commandment. We must. We must be. It is no light matter. It is no small matter. We may not disappear into the world in regard to the seventh commandment. We must not. We may not. We must be antithetical. We must not be blown away by the tremendously powerful tidal wave of sexual immorality that washes over the West and over our country today. But we must stand in the water as that wave blows past us. We must stand. Stand fast and firm. Stand antithetical to the world in regard to the seventh commandment. That is difficult. We as the church too are exposed to the sexual enticement and temptations of the world. Oh yeah. Whether by choice or not by choice, sometimes by our own fault, but not always, we are exposed to the sexual corruption and filthiness of our society, and we become desensitized to it. Desensitized to what we see on the television and what we hear on the radio. Desensitized to it. And so we start to give in to that tidal wave, and it starts to push us a bit, so that we no longer stand fast. And we also have an old man of sin. And that old man of sin within each one of us, male and female, strives to produce the lust of the flesh. But we also have a new man. And through that new man, the Holy Spirit of Christ produces the desire for chastity, the desire for temperance, the desire for sexual cleanness. And so there is an antithesis within us. We are antithetical to the world, but we must be, and we must be reminded through the preaching of the word this morning to be antithetical, to stand opposed to and against the world with its evolutionary principle and practice of sexual immorality. Beloved, we must not only avoid uncleanness, but we must detest all uncleanness as accursed of God. Let's consider the seventh commandment. With our overarching theme, living antithetically, we consider the seventh commandment this morning with the theme, detesting uncleanness. We consider in the first place, the bond of holy wedlock. Secondly, the negative calling to detest sexual uncleanness. And finally, the positive command to live chastely and temperately. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is based upon the biblical truth concerning marriage, or holy wedlock, as the Catechism calls it. The biblical truth of marriage and the bond of marriage in Scripture is, in turn, based upon the bond between Christ and the church. And that bond between Christ and the church, I believe, is, in turn, a revelation of the bond within God Himself. God, within His own being, as the triune God, dwells as a union of persons. Think of it. God is triune. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three persons do not just dwell in idleness for all eternity. Father and Son and Spirit dwell together throughout eternity as a union of persons. A union of being, a union of life, a union of love, a union of fellowship, a union of friendship. Father dwells with Son, and Son dwells with Father. As John writes in chapter 1 of his Gospel, verse 18, the Son is in the bosom of the Father. Where we read literally, the Son is toward the bosom of the Father. The Son, for all eternity, presses Himself into the bosom of the Father. Because they dwell together as a union of love and friendship and fellowship as the triune God. That is an exclusive union. That union within the Godhead, it is exclusive. There is no room, nor any need, for any other persons outside of the Godhead, nor does the Father, or the Son, or the Spirit ever seek to unite Himself with any other outside of the Godhead. It is an exclusive union. It is a perfect union. There is no need of any other. There is no room for any other. And Father, Son, and Spirit dwell faithfully with each other eternally. And it is an unbreakable union. It is as unbreakable as the Godhead itself is undissolvable. It is as unbreakable as it is impossible for God to ungod Himself. The bond between Father, Son, and Spirit cannot be broken from eternity to eternity. It is a permanent bond. That is true of God within Himself. God determined to reveal this by establishing a bond between Himself and His church. God ordained the bond between Christ and the church. God ordained a union between Christ and the church. A union of life. A union of love. A union of fellowship. A union of friendship. God determined that from eternity when He chose the church in Christ. God revealed that first of all in a typical way in the Old Testament. When God established His covenant with Israel, God said about that covenant that it was a bond, like unto the bond of marriage. He writes, He speaks through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16. Thus saith Jehovah God to Israel, His people, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. God established a bond between Himself and Israel. It was the time of love, the time of fellowship, the time of friendship, and God made a union with Israel between Himself and her. But God revealed that in the higher sense, in the sense of the reality in the New Testament through Christ. The relationship between Christ and not just ethnic Israel, but the Israel of all ages, the church of all ages, was a bond that God established. In Ephesians 5, that great chapter, the apostle refers to marriage as the mystery of Christ and the church. He says and writes in verse 31, quoting Genesis 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. I don't speak right now about the relationship between a man and a woman, but I speak about the relationship between Christ and the church. That's a mystery. That's a union. Christ and the church are one flesh. Christ and the church are joined in an eternal union. From eternity, the church and Christ were a union. In history, God sent Christ into the world to die on the cross. And on the cross, to lay down His life, not for all men, but for the church. Paul writes in the same chapter, in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Christ gave Himself on the cross for the church, for His bride. He loved His bride, the church, so greatly that He gave His life. He died. He went into the eternal abyss of hell and suffered for the sins and debaucheries of His church. That unfaithful harlot of Ezekiel 16 that God took to Himself and beautified, that's the church. And Christ sends forth His Spirit into the church now to make that eternal, eternally determined union, that objectively established union into a reality, a living reality. The Spirit unites us to our Bridegroom in heaven. Now, at this very moment. So that we are and we continue to be and to dwell in a union of love, of fellowship, of friendship with our Lord. That's an exclusive union too. Exclusive. There is no need for any other, nor is there any room. There's no need. There's no room. It's perfect. It's a perfect union. God has established it and determined it as a perfect, beautiful, complete union. There's no need. There's no room for any other. It is exclusive. And Christ is eternally faithful to His church. He never commits adultery against her. Even though she oft times commits adultery against Him. It's also an unbreakable union. Unbreakable. That cannot be broken. That bond. That eternal bond. From eternity to eternity, it is as sure and permanent as God. An unbreakable union between Christ and His church. And God, who is in Himself a union of persons, an exclusive, unbreakable union of persons. God, who has established an exclusive, unbreakable union of persons between Christ and the church, has determined also to create a picture of this beautiful reality in marriage, in holy wedlock. That's what God did in the beginning when He created male and female. When He instituted marriage in Genesis 2, when He said, "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife." When God instituted marriage, God was creating a figure, creating a symbol to reflect that beautiful bond between Christ and the church. God is sovereign over marriage, over holy wedlock. God created it. God instituted it. God defines it. Marriage, according to God, is a relationship or bond or union between one man and one woman for life. An exclusive and unbreakable union between one man and one woman for life. It is a union of love, a union of life, a union of fellowship, a union of friendship. They shall become one flesh, He said in Genesis 2. That union, beloved, is spiritual in nature. It is the union of two hearts which agree in the fundamental truth. It is also mental and emotional in nature. It is and ought to be the union of two minds. Two minds who do not repel, but who attract to each other and who complement and help each other. It is a union of two bodies as well, a physical union. And that bodily, physical union of marriage is and must be the expression of the deeper spiritual, mental, emotional union. That's marriage. That's holy wedlock. That physical union, beloved, of marriage, and I'm using the word union, deliberately this morning. I think that's an important word in this whole discussion. Marriage is a union, a bond. That union, that physical aspect of that union, was created by God not simply or merely for the producing of children. It was for that. That is certainly a primary purpose, but not the only, and I don't think even the primary purpose. But God created that union, that physical union, as an expression of the deeper union. As a manifestation of that deeper union. A man and his husband and his wife are one flesh in every respect. That's the primary purpose of the physical bodily union that God created. And what a wonder that He uses that to bring forth His children. Marriage too, beloved, is an exclusive union. There's no room and there's no need for any other. There isn't. I say there isn't. I should say too, there ought not to be. There ought not to be. There's no room and there's no need for any other. It's exclusive. If there is need for another, then there's something wrong with you. Something wrong with you. If there's need for another. Marriage is an exclusive union between one man and one woman. And they, just like Christ, must be faithful to each other. Faithful. Loyal. It's also an unbreakable union. Even as God's union of persons in His own being is unbreakable, even as the union between Christ and the church is unbreakable, the union between a man and his wife is unbreakable. Unbreakable. Permanent. Enduring. Oh, young people. Be so careful in your dating and in your marriage and your choosing of a spouse. Oh, be so careful. Date carefully and wisely. Let there be no misunderstanding. When you say, I do, it is for life. When you join in marriage, there is no turning around. All the powerful tide and wave of wicked divorce and adultery in the world, notwithstanding. Be so careful. That's holy wedlock. That's the bond of holy wedlock. And that's the basis of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment then comes to us and says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And now we understand why that is. Why it is that God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't commit adultery. You don't commit adultery. I don't commit adultery within myself, nor do I commit adultery with any other. You are my bride, whom I love from eternity to eternity. I gave my son for you, and he's your husband. Don't commit adultery, even as I don't commit adultery. Now, the Catechism approaches this whole commandment from the point of view of uncleanness being accursed of God, and that we must detest it. So, negatively, the commandment requires that we detest all sexual uncleanness. But the question is, what is sexual uncleanness? We know that the sexual union itself is not unclean, although there have been those in history who have thought so and said so. The Gnostics were one example, the medieval monks and so forth. But no, not the sexual union itself is unclean, but the use of that sexual union in the wrong way is unclean. Well, the Catechism says we must detest it in holy wedlock and in single life. Let me first speak to those who dwell in holy wedlock. To those of us who are married. The commandment comes to you, beloved, and to me. Thou shalt avoid all sexual uncleanness in holy wedlock. No. Thou shalt detest all sexual uncleanness in holy wedlock. Thou shalt detest adultery. Adultery is sexual union with anyone who is not my spouse. That's adultery. That's the commandment listed in the Ten Commandments explicitly. Sexual union with anyone who is not my spouse. Or sexual infidelity. sexual treachery. That's what it is. It's treachery. Thou shalt detest adultery. Not only avoid it. Yes, avoid it. Detest it. Despise it. Hate it. Put it from you. Thou shalt detest divorce. That's required of us who are in holy wedlock. Thou shalt detest divorce. Not only avoid it, but detest it. Put it from you. What is divorce? Divorce is the putting away of one's spouse. To put one's spouse away. To put them out of your life. Put them out of your house. And legally create a putting away, a separation. That's divorce. Now, God hates divorce. I'm not even speaking of remarriage yet. God hates divorce. In Malachi 2, verse 16, the Lord Jehovah saith to his people Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He hateth putting away. God hates putting away because that is a rebellious attempt by man to put asunder what he has joined together. God has joined two together. Man now tries to put them asunder. God hates that. He does. You made a choice. You made a vow. Now don't disobey. That's what God says. I don't know if divorce is a sin, if divorce is adultery, or if it's just simply disobedience and rebellion, but it's sin. To put away is to try to put asunder what God has joined together. God hates putting away. God makes one exception. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Except it be for fornication. That's the only exception. If one spouse commits fornication, if one spouse cheats, if one spouse commits adultery, and it becomes known, that is a ground for divorce. That is a ground for putting away. But even so, divorce is not desirable. Reconciliation is better. But that is the one ground for divorce. But now, that putting away, you understand, of course, is not a dissolving of the marriage bond. In Romans 7, in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle makes clear that only death dissolves the marriage bond. Only death. Only death can dissolve that union, that one flesh. And death dissolves that one flesh union between the man and his wife so that now they can just focus on Christ in heaven, the bridegroom. Death only dissolves the marriage bond. So when someone is divorced, when someone divorces his or her spouse because of fornication, he may not then remarry another. That's adultery. Of course it's adultery. It is necessarily to engage in sexual union with one who is not one's spouse. That's adultery. Remarriage is adultery. Remarriage after divorce. And Jesus makes that clear in Mark 10. Now let me just go back to Deuteronomy 24. Because that, of course, you're wondering about. And that, of course, is a text that is referred to. Here Moses seems to allow for divorce and for remarriage after divorce. Notice two things. in regard to divorce. First of all, Moses says that if the wife has found some no favor in her husband's eyes, then he may write her a bill of divorcement because he has found uncleanness in her. Notice the important thing. He has found uncleanness in her. That's fornication. That's adultery. She's committed adultery, then he may give her a bill of divorcement. But now this. Verse 2. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Oh? She may remarry? So wait just a minute. The King James Version is a bit misleading when it says, she may go and be another man's wife. Moses is not saying she's permitted to. She's allowed to. No. In the Hebrew, it's quite simple, the language is. He says simply to her, she might go and be another man's wife. She might do that. Don't know. She might. It's possible. It would not be right, but she might do it. That's what he's saying. And besides, even if that were not the case, Jesus says, Moses gave you that precept because of the hardness of your heart. That's why. Because of the hardness of your heart. Because of your rebellious nature. Because of your disobedient nature. He made allowance for that. But I say unto you, and Jesus goes back to creation and says, a man and a woman joined in marriage become one flesh. And what God joins together, man cannot and may not put asunder. Marriage is for life. But there's more. Those of us in holy wedlock must detest adultery. We must detest divorce. We must detest remarriage after divorce. But we must also detest all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. That too. We must detest all desires to engage in sexual union with one who is not our spouse. We must detest it. We must not desire it. We must not lust after other women who are not our wife, or other men who are not our husband. But there's more. We must not even think about it. All unchaste thoughts are forbidden. We must not even think about it. We must not even allow the thought to come into our mind to engage in sexual union with one who is not our spouse. Still more. We must not have any unchaste actions, gestures, or words. That too. Or anything that entices men to sexual union. None of that. We must avoid it. We must detest it. Yes. We must detest it. What is that? Actions, gestures, and words? Those are the words by which a man or a woman tries to entice another man or woman to engage in sex. Those are the actions, the gestures, the unholy, enticing, provocative gestures that a man or woman does to another man or woman to lead them into sex. Or all of the actions which are designed to lead to adultery. It's all forbidden. So now to us in single life, to those of you in single life, you too must detest all sexual uncleanness, according to the Catechism. You must not only avoid single members, but detest fornication. Adultery is the sin of a married person. Fornication is the sin of a single person. You must detest fornication. That is sexual union with anyone before marriage. That's fornication. You must avoid it. And you must detest it according to the word of God, according to the law of God. You must detest, avoid and detest sexual activity and union with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend, with your fiancé. You must avoid and detest sexual union and activity with a harlot. You must avoid and detest sexual union and activity on the written page. Pornography means written fornication. That's what the word means. Written fornication. That's the word the world uses to describe that. It glorifies it. What are we doing? We're doing written fornication. Written fornication. Graphic fornication. On the screen. On the page. Must avoid that. Must avoid fornication with someone of the same sex. Homosexuality is fornication. It cannot be adultery because there is no such thing as a homosexual marriage. But it's fornication. Sexual union with one who is not my spouse outside of marriage. That's fornication. That's sin. But there's more. Single members. You must avoid all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and desires, and anything that can entice men thereto. You must avoid it. You must detest it. Unchaste desires. You must not desire or lust after sexual union with someone who is not your spouse before and outside of marriage. Do not misunderstand me. I do not think that having the desire for sexual union as such is sinful. But the apostle says, if you burn, get married. But to lust after a concrete individual whom you see before your face, and to long and desire sexual union with that person, that's fornication. That's forbidden. That's unlawful. Don't even think about it. Unchaste thoughts are also forbidden. Detest the very thought of engaging in sexual activity before and outside of marriage. Detest that thought. And all actions, gestures, and words too. And anything that entices men thereto. Those words and gestures by which one entices one's boyfriend or girlfriend, those are designed to lead into fornication. That's what they're designed for. They flow right out of our sinful flesh, you know. Don't just attribute that to some natural innate drive. That's the evolutionist. Well, there is created drive within us, yes. But that drive is corrupted by our flesh. And any desire for sexual union outside of marriage is forbidden. Now, we must be antithetical to the world, beloved. Yes, the world promotes and glorifies adultery and fornication. Does it not? It promotes it and glorifies it on the television, in the film, in the book, in the music, and in practice. Promotes it and glorifies it. We must detest that. We must stand against it. We must not allow that tidal wave to blow us away. Stand fast. Let's pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Must pray for the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whose temple we are, that we might stand against the tidal wave of sexual immorality. We must say no That's all. Really, that's all. You must say no. No, no, no. And that we cannot do of ourselves. For that we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a positive command. We must also live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And I must be brief. But first of all, those of us in holy wedlock must live chastely and temperately. Yes. Once you get married doesn't mean you no longer have to worry about keeping the seventh commandment. Oh, yes. There's a positive command. Don't think that if you've not committed adultery, you're free from sin. Oh, no. It's a positive command. And that positive command is live chastely and temperately in your marriage. What does that mean? Well, obviously it does not mean to abstain from sexual union with one's wife or husband. Just the opposite. Engage in it. That's what it means. Engage in it. Beloved, we can think sometimes that it's an evil. Or a necessary evil, perhaps. That's not true. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. Undefiled. But not only are you permitted, you're required too. Required in your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle makes it clear that we have a debt to pay to our spouse. A debt. The apostle says in chapter 7, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Don't rob each other. You have a debt to pay. Except it be with consent for a time. Why? That ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Married people, you have a debt to pay. But now, don't view that debt this way. Don't view it from the perspective that you are the creditor. And you are going to demand the payment of that debt from your spouse. Oh no. You may never view yourself as the creditor. You may never view yourself as the bank. Demanding payment. Demanding the fulfillment of the debt. No, you're the debtor. You husbands, you're the debtor. You wives, you're the debtor. I'm a debtor. We have to pay a debt. That's how we view it. Don't ever view yourself as a creditor, an unmerciful creditor. No. Marriage is a love relationship. You're a debtor. You always give. Always give. That's the positive. That's how you remain chaste and temperate in holy wedlock. Now, that's very difficult to do, isn't it? If we're not getting along in our marriage. It's very difficult to fulfill that positive command, if we're not one, spiritually and mentally. So the positive command presupposes that you work at your marriage too. Presupposes that you are one in mind and heart. That you share your life. That you share love and fellowship and communion and life and being. Presupposes that. Does. So work on your marriages. Make that important. What do I mean? Well, I mean, husbands, love your wives. Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Bible says, husbands, dwell with your wives. Don't be gallivanting all around, abandoning, forsaking, and neglecting your wives. Dwell with them. Know them. Communicate with them. Fellowship with them. Commune with them. Love them. Live with them. Husbands. Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. submit to them, honor them, reverence them. Bible says that wives too have to love their husbands. Titus says that. Be helpmeet to your husband. Love your husband. Dwell with him. Love him. Work at it. Work at that. That's the positive requirement of the seventh commandment. If you don't, your marriage falls to pieces, then you won't be able to fulfill the debt either. You won't. You won't want to. You won't be able to. And then you commit adultery. That's next. But secondly, those in single life too have positive requirement to live chastely and temperately, yes. And as you know, that means negatively to abstain from all sexual union, but positively that means preserve your body and soul pure and holy. Preserve your body and your soul pure and holy as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Preserve it. Keep it safe. Keep it preserved. Do not buy into the worldly philosophy that you have to live together before marriage, that you have to experiment with sex before marriage. No. Keep yourselves pure and holy for the Lord. And if the Lord never gives you a spouse, keep yourself pure and holy all of your life long for the Lord. Not for yourself. The apostle speaks of that too in 1 Corinthians 7. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Single. Why? Verse 32. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Are you single? Don't view it as an evil. Don't use it for yourself, but seek to please the Lord. That's your calling. That's your positive calling in the seventh commandment. Use your singleness to please the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. How? Through prayer? Through scripture reading? Through scripture study? Through being involved in the communion of saints, the bride of Christ? You're still a bride. You're a spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a spouse. Be a good spouse. And work at your marriage with the Lord. Yes, even as single members, that's required. Give yourself to Christ, your husband, your bridegroom. What a privilege to be single. When I was single, I didn't count it as a privilege. Shame on me. What a privilege to be single. Paul says it's better. Better. In many ways, if you have the gift of chastity, what a wonderful gift. Don't use that to serve yourself. Use it to serve the Lord. To please Him. To live for Him. That's required. That's the seventh commandment. And all its implications. You feel guilty this morning? You feel ashamed? Are you convinced of your sin? I am. Convinced of sin. Flee to the cross. Go to the cross. Don't ever stop going to the cross. Don't ever think, it's too much. I've gone too far. I've done it too many times. Go to the cross. Go there. Seek forgiveness from your bridegroom. He loved you. He gave Himself for you. He died for you on the cross. He loves you. He loves you with an eternal love, unbreakable love, an exclusive love. He only has eyes for you. Find the forgiveness of your sins in Him and live antithetically. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by Thy law. We are humbled in our sin. But we give Thee thanks for the cross of our Lord Jesus. We give Thee thanks for our Bridegroom. We pray, grant us, Father, the grace to be antithetical, to stand against the powerful wave of ungodliness which surges through our land. Grant that we might be faithful unto our Bridegroom. Grant that we might be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. For our final number, we sing 241.